According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. You may turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where we will get our second look at verses 7 through 13. First Corinthians 8, 7 through 13. Of course, questions and answers may take us elsewhere. In the meantime, that's fine. Before we begin anything, though, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure we're not wasting our time, to make sure we're not, according to Isaiah chapter 1, dragging mud through his courts. Shall we pray? Mighty Father, we do come before you this evening, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for your mercy, love, and grace, rejoicing, Father, that we have the opportunity to assemble together tonight. We ask for your hand of blessing upon our study, that you would set aside distractions, hedge us about, protect us, Father. You have been doing so. We thank you for that. We thank you that we've not had a confrontation or difficulty with a circumstance that we've been praying over. And again, we just thank you for protecting us. We ask for that protection again tonight. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. We've got a microphone ready to go. Outstanding. Let's begin with some questions then this evening. I should point out that one of the questions last week was reminding me that I've forgotten to put some charts out. We have some charts out. So you can get one of those before you leave if you've not already gotten one. I put them out actually. When was that? Sunday. And I had a lot of folks walking the aisle Sunday morning. I felt like it was a Billy Sunday revival or something with everybody that was walking the aisle. Well, they were just coming to get the chart. No one was coming to get saved or anything. That's fine. In any event, we'll probably have some more aisle walking tonight when folks come down and get that chart after class is over. Let's start with some questions. Who wants to go first? Precious, back row.
I didn't bring with me the questions I emailed you, so you'll just have to do those on your own time or something.
Oh, okay.
But I had a question about the temple described in Ezekiel 40 to 42. I really like the imagery in verse 7, the side chambers, about how it increases in width as it gets higher, these chambers around the separate place, I guess, is what it. But then in chapter 42, I read that... Now, the upper chambers were smaller because the galleries took more space away. And I've looked at the pictures. I've looked at other visualizations. I don't get how they get bigger as they go up, but they get smaller as they go up. You know what I mean?
Right. Have you looked in the Ezekiel notebook?
Yeah, I mean, it's something about how the gallery gets bigger, but smaller, but the temple.
Yeah, and the idea is some people have drawn it in different ways. Some people have drawn it as if it's an inverted pyramid kind of getting wider that way. Or another way to look at it is as... In a stone structure, for example, that the thickness of the walls are such on the lower level that you actually have less internal room. But then as you go higher and higher, then the rooms can get larger because the thickness of your walls are getting smaller and smaller. I've seen it drawn a couple different ways. And part of the problem is we're trying to take ancient biblical vocabulary and try to put it into modern architectural terminology, and we struggle a little bit with doing that. Maybe not as much as we're doing with the medical side of things and trying to do the leprosy diagnosis and things, because even there's a lot of questions about medical terms and so forth. But we did put some pictures in the Ezekiel notebook when we taught Ezekiel a couple years ago, and I think Carl Schmidt had really the best book on that. J. Carl Laney, and then I'll look up that text before I leave tonight and email
I
you that text.
Pictures, but I didn't see where
about the building that getting wider the higher it got up.
So the gallery is saying that's describing something that's inside the building but outside of the priest's chamber.
Right, and those were the side chambers left and right that were those side buildings left and right alongside that internal building that had the holy place and the most holy place. Those are the side buildings for the priests, if I remember correctly.
Okay.
I'll find that book and get it to you before I leave tonight. It maybe I'm the worst person to try to explain. I can explain architectural matters slightly better than automotive matters, which is good that there's no cars in the Bible. All right, Gary.
Yes, sir. I didn't really work on this enough, but I'm going to go ahead and ask it anyhow. In Ezekiel 28, verse 15.
Mm-hmm.
Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee.
Right.
Now, when I read this, and I know what the iniquity was, because Isaiah 12 through 14 tells us that he had that pride in his heart.
Uh-huh.
And yet, what I'm reading here in verse 16.
Right.
That it became the overt sin that got him cast out of heaven. So what I'm saying is his mental sin attitude, he was not cast out of heaven behind the mental sin attitude, but out of his overt sin.
You know, that's an interesting question, because verse 16 says, obviously verse 15, you are blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. And that's that was the case of all the angels. They were created sinless, and then they became sinners when they rebelled. That was the case of Adam and Eve. They were created sinless, but they became sinners when they rebelled under negative volition. None of us can claim this. We were all born sinners, and then we became righteous when we accepted Christ as our Savior, and that righteousness was imputed to us. So for human beings, this is kind of backwards. This is describing someone created perfect, and then the unrighteousness was generated, what I call consequential generation. Now, by the abundance of your trade, you are internally filled with violence. All sin begins internally. All sin begins with a mental attitude, begins with the motivations that prompt the mental attitude, that prompt the actual thinking, that prompt the actual rebellion. And you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane. And I don't think it's as clear that the judgment necessarily waited until the overt stage as opposed to the internalized stage. I don't think it's clear either from that text or from the Isaiah 14 passage, because in Isaiah 14 it says that you said in your heart, I will, I will, I will, I will. And so that still appears to be internal as well at that point. So therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Now, these consequences where he's removed from his priesthood responsibilities, those, I think, occur in this context of his rebellion, where it says in verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. It says in verse 18, by the multitude of your iniquities. So that's not just one. That's where it's the multitude. That's where the mental attitude sin has the interlocking systems of sin, where it just rolled downhill, fed from one to the other, pride led to greed, led to all these other things. In the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuary. See, here was the first money changer in the temple. And this was the money changing operation, the trade that was taking place in the angelic temple. You profaned your sanctuaries. Now, all of that was obviously overt. All of that obviously was beyond the mental attitude stage. Satan had actually accomplished some of this sanctuary defilements through the trading processes. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you. So, obviously, there was a judgment at the mental attitude stage, but then this actual casting forth occurred after the overt stage. All right? And at least as I read it and as I've studied it in the past. We kind of related a little bit with Adam and Eve in terms of Adam's original sin. Because Adam was told to be fruitful and multiply. And he hadn't done that yet. Not at the point where he'd sinned. There were still no children around. Adam was told to tend the garden, to cultivate it, and to keep it, to guard it. And he obviously had failed to guard it because he let that serpent in there and let that serpent give false information to his wife. There, you could look at Adam and say, well, we had some sins already, sins of omission, if nothing else, or negligence as far as not shepherding his wife. He was told to lead his wife, and you know he's letting her be influenced by the serpent. And Eve, I think you can look at her lust pattern there and see that she's just drooling all over that tree. And Satan picked up on that before he tempted her and knew that she was looking at that tree and wanted to eat from it and so forth. And you read when he tempts her and she's already manipulating the Word of God based on what she wants, you know, because she misquotes the commandment there. So I think you can look at those early aspects with Adam and Eve and say, make a case that there were sins, as you and I define sin by missing the mark, sins of omission, other sins that they committed, and yet the only commandment they were given with a consequence was eating from that fruit. In other words, God said, on the day you eat from it, dying, you will die. That's the one commandment they were given with a consequence clearly stated of divine judgment. In other words, there were no consequences given for be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And if you don't, then here's what's going to happen to you. Cultivate the garden and guard it, and if you don't, here's the consequences. See, lead your wife in the Word of God, and if you don't, here's the consequences. The only consequence, the only sin, see, was eating that fruit. That's the only sin that was given with a direct consequence of spiritual death. So, as far as that text goes, or this text, if we're trying to really paint a fine picture and say this is precisely where they sinned, this is precisely where they became spiritually dead, this is precisely where the sin nature originated and so forth, I think we're trying to fine-tune it a bit sharper than the Scripture actually lets us do. You know, it's kind of like we're on a Google map and we're trying to zoom in to a degree that is really not there. You know, it'd be neat if it was. I'd like to really pinpoint that, but the text doesn't necessarily go that far. And so we study what the text gives us, and then the rest we just leave with the Lord. And that's Deuteronomy. That's right. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Absolutely. Okay. What else tonight? Linty, let's get up here towards the front again.
Well, you did it again. You blew my mind.
Uh-oh.
Are you saying that in the garden, prior to the fall, that Adam and Eve could have had children?
Yes. Prior to the fall, Adam and Eve could have had children because they were commanded to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it.
I didn't know that.
Mm-hmm. And that was a command they were given. And now, in reason, and this comes into I need to read from Genesis 1 rather than Genesis 2. This applies to not only the Adam and Eve circumstance, but it also applies prophetically to the fullness of time after the millennium. And the reason why I say that, because we're accustomed to observing the plan of God and the will of God, and we're accustomed to recognizing that God has permitted us volition, and we can exercise volition in a positive or negative manner. But even when we exercise volition in a negative manner, we're not thwarting God's plan. Right? Am I going to get an amen for that? When we exercise negative volition, we're not thwarting God's plan. Job 42, no purpose of thine can be thwarted. So even when we're out there functioning in permissive will, in all kinds of negative volition, God's overall plan is still going to get done. It will not be thwarted. From Alpha to Omega, He's accomplishing His plan. And so when I read in Genesis 1, 28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. I view that as an expression of the will of God. That's His plan. For sinless Adam and Eve to fill the earth with a sinless Adamic race, a human race that obeys God, that serves God. All right. Now, they never did that. They became sinners before Cain was born, before Abel was born. All right. So they never did give birth to children in obedience, in faith, in a sinless condition. All right. But I would ask the question, as I just stated a few moments ago, does human negative volition thwart the plan of God? It never does, never has, never will. And that means it did not thwart God's plan in that verse either. God still plans for Gentile humanity, for the human race, to procreate and to produce sons of obedience. And that's what the fullness of times is going to fulfill.
I never even thought about that. That's amazing.
Yeah. Well, there you go. That's why the fullness of times is going to be 1,000 generations of those who love me. Yeah. All right, Keegan, let's get back here for the next question.
A couple weeks back on Wednesday night, you drew up on the overhead a picture of when time started. At least I thought I heard you say when time started, mm-hmm. the humanity of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
From my understanding, didn't Satan fall in eternity past before time, and that's why he is irreconcilable to God? Or
No, I would not put the fall of Satan in eternity past before time, because the angels, although they are presently eternal, they are nevertheless, they are temporal creatures. That is, they're progressing through time as well, just like you and I are. When Gabriel was captured in Daniel chapter 10, he was held for 21 days. He had to go through time like you and I go through time. Angels are temporal creatures, even though now, presently, they're eternal creatures locked into their eternal state. No, the fall of Satan occurred in the angelic dispensation, and Larkin's charts do a good job with that. Let me put that up here. And I have copies of those available tonight. But this all here occurs within the span of time. And as Larkin drew it out here, the original earth with Lucifer at the head, Lucifer on the top, that is, the head of the angelic realm. He was the greatest of all angelic beings. He had the seal of perfection. Of all angelic beings, he was the pinnacle. And that was the original earth. But that does occur within the scope of time. That's between Alpha and Omega. It's very early, you know, in other words, it's not long after Alpha, but it's still within the framework of time. And before any other creation began, remember, we looked at the term in Colossians 1, the firstborn of all creation. And so since in that context, the things created there include visible and invisible, right? Let's look at Colossians 1 here for the moment. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And it says in verse 15, He, that's Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, that is, God the Father, the firstborn of all creation. And that's why I begin time in my schematic, and Larkin did likewise. He doesn't outline it on this chart, but in some of his printed material he agrees with this, that he puts the creation of the humanity of Jesus Christ right here at the very beginning of all creative works was the humanity of Jesus Christ, the hypostatic union of the God-man. All right? So he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then it goes on to say, For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. So there's your angelic realm right there, the invisible realm of creation. But it occurred within the scope of time. Because Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. As soon as you have the first, now all of a sudden we have started the sequence of events. And that's all time is a sequence of events. And everything that follows this first thing is then within the scope of time. So the angelic world is not, it's before the human existence, certainly, because the world was destroyed. It became the chaotic earth here in terms of let's pick a good color here. Red. I was told red doesn't show up very well. Maybe on the white background it'll be okay. But after Satan's rebellion, the earth was made formless and void. It was totally destroyed. It was encased in water. Darkness brooded over the surface of the deep. All light was withheld. Everything was shrouded in darkness. And that's the description we have of the earth in Genesis 1-2. Then, day one of the seven-day account of recreation then details how the earth was restored to habitable conditions. And that's where we track time from Adam's point forward, roughly the last 6,000 years of human history. But the angelic realm actually operated within the framework of time. And that's not in the framework of eternity past. At least as I understand it and as I teach it. There might be other pastors that teach it a little differently. All right. Anything else tonight? Oh, back to Precious again.
We say that there are different economies that God has given to man since Adam. And we call his stewardship innocence. But he wasn't completely innocent of the consequence of that one law that he was given. Even that law wasn't given, was it? I mean, right, it was definitely given before Eve.
Mm-hmm.
But it's possible that before then there was, I mean, there's still that one rule, right?
Well, yeah, so that's their one. In the age of innocence, when Adam was the steward, in the age of innocence, it's called that. The Bible doesn't call it that, but that's the term that theologians have given it, because they were not yet sinners. They did not yet have the knowledge of good and evil. That is, human good and evil. Don't think of that as divine good. They were not yet exposed experientially to human good and evil. And so because of that, they were innocent in their experience, having never been, by practice, sinners. And that's why that age is called the age of innocence.
And is there any... Sometimes we say that he had stewardship over creation,
uh-huh.
but that wasn't exactly what he was... What was he responsible for dispensing?
Oh, sure it was. Yeah, he was told, he was given dominion over the animals. He named all the animals. Said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. That subdue it means we're supposed to make use of the natural resources that are in the earth. We should be using the petroleum. We should be using the lumber. We should be using the things that grow. We should be harvesting the resources that are there. That's part of subduing it. It doesn't say, you know, ignore it and let it do what it's going to do. It's man was given the dominion. And that's definitely what subdue it is all about there. And rule, it says, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So stewardship is very clearly laid out there as far as exercising delegated authority that the Lord had entrusted to Adam and Eve.
And every time he's given us a stewardship, we have experienced the consequences of not taking that up fully.
Yes, so every stewardship has ended in failure.
But even from the very beginning, like you said that there's indications that even from the very beginning he didn't take full responsibility for all of that.
Sure. Yeah, every stewardship has exhibited a shortcoming. It's exhibited a failure. Innocence ended with the fall. Conscience ended with the flood. Human government ended with the Tower of Babel. The promise ended with the bondage in Egypt. Even law, the age of law, ended with them crucifying the Christ. The church is going to end in failure because of the apostasy that will characterize the end of the church age. The millennium is going to end in a failure with the Gog-Magog rebellion against Jesus Christ. Every stewardship has ended in failure. The angelic stewardship ended in failure with Satan leading a third of the angels in direct rebellion against the rule of God the Father. So every stewardship has ended in failure. That's a feature of the dispensational plan of the ages, but there is coming a stewardship which will not end in failure, and that's the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ. Jesus Christ will end that stewardship in victory when he hands the kingdom to the Father, and it'll be the first time ever that a direct stewardship was faithful to their stewardship and will culminate in the ultimate blessings into eternity future. But you're right, it ended in failure.
Well, why do we say that we're not responsible in the church age for upholding the law, but why would we say that we're still responsible for the subduing of the earth? And
oh, that's an outstanding question. Because that's a brilliant question. The nature of the stewardship. Think about when the stewardship was handed off from the Gentiles to the Jews. All right. It's a legitimate question to say, now, does that include, was every responsibility handed off to them? Or do the Gentiles still maintain a physical creation stewardship of the earth, for example? What exactly was the stewardship that Israel was entrusted with as it related to the non-stewards? Okay, because as far as the tending of the earth goes, that's still entrusted within the scope of humanity, but the ministry of the gospel, for example, the spiritual stewardship to the non-stewards became Israel's primary activity. And so likewise with us, as believers in the church, our stewardship to the non-stewards is to proclaim the gospel, to minister in spiritual realm and so forth, but there's still the general responsibilities of humanity that still exists within humanity, see. So part of what I think maybe has been a weakness of definitions is not truly defining what is the stewardship in both laws of divine establishment and in the spiritual realm. I mean, I think it's pretty obvious that we're still following laws of divine establishment from creation to marriage to family to nations. And none of that got altered when spiritual stewardship was then given to Israel, or when spiritual stewardship is now invested in the church. None of the other laws of establishment were changed anyway. See, you don't have to be a believer to get married. You don't have to be a believer to have a family or to live in a nation. So the Adamic stewardship, that is the dominion, the design for the human race to have stewardship, custody over the animal realm of creation, still is in effect so far as that goes. Now, recognizing also that now we've got a cursed earth in the process, we only have ourselves to thank for that, because the earth was cursed as a consequence to the human, to the steward's rebellion at that time. So, yeah, that is a good aspect, because you ask, now what parts then carry forward, okay? And if they don't, why not? All right? With respect to the law, they don't, because God has specifically outlined the fact that this is fulfilled in Christ. And so having it fulfilled in Christ and having the economy of grace then given in place of law, we have biblical authority for saying, all right, this is now our stewardship, and that no longer is. But unless someone can show me a doctrinal development for how the Adamic stewardship is no longer applicable, and how we're not stewards of the environment or the world or the animals and so forth, I'd want to know, a biblical basis for that, and it's just not there. As far as establishment life is concerned, temporal life, we're still operating under the Adamic covenant, under the Adamic stewardship there as human beings.
But that wasn't a spiritual stewardship.
I'm sorry?
That wasn't a spiritual stewardship, because at that point
that was not a spiritual stewardship. That is a temporal life stewardship. That's right.
Okay.
Yeah, ruling over the animals and the dominion over the earth. Right. The aspect of the spiritual stewardship, and maybe I'm being a little loose on these terms, but the idea of being a witness or an ambassador for those that are not the stewards. In other words, the Jews were set apart to be the priestly nation, and they were going to minister in spiritual things to the Gentiles. Okay, they weren't going to minister in spiritual things to the animals. We don't evangelize dogs and cats. All right, but we still have the Adamic dominion over animals and plants and the earth and so forth. We want to be stewards of the resources. We don't want to attack the environment. We want to be godly stewards, but that's in a temporal life application, not a spiritual life application. And I think we need to maybe do a better job defining those terms. John, did you have a question on this or a follow up on this? Okay.
Yeah, I like any of the exercise.
Right.
You mentioned this was the same context as laws of divine establishment.
Mm-hmm.
And if this is a temporal stewardship, does that mean that it doesn't just apply to Christians, it applies to everyone?
Absolutely. Yeah, it would apply to anyone. And, you know, unbelievers can have blessed marriages. Unbelievers that follow laws of divine establishment can have blessed marriages if they're faithful to their wives, if they're moral. You know, there is an establishment life blessing that you can have, a marriage that stays, that follows the biblical pattern, a family, a nation, for example. You know, a Gentile nation, if they bless Israel, can be very blessed, even if they're not maybe following other Christian principles, see, because volition, marriage, family, and nationalism is designed for the human race, believers and unbelievers alike. Yeah, that's a great, great question. All right, well, save anything else you might have for next week. Oh, no, don't save it for next week. Next week begins our conference. 1 week from tonight, Pastor Hugh Crowder will be here, and we'll be beginning the conference on true evangelism. We'll have classes on Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday night, and then a double session Sunday morning. So plan on that. We'll have a 5-session conference coming up beginning 1 week from tonight, Pastor Hugh Crowder. I'm looking forward to that very much. All right. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 then. We'll get our slideshow up and running here. All right. We are dealing with love, the third section of this chapter. Now, don't think that this is everything there is in terms of love. This is simply the appetizer. All right. Verses 7 through 13 is simply the appetizer. As a matter of fact, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, we're going to be hammering on agape love repeatedly until such time as we get to chapter 13. And then what are you going to get? You're going to get the pinnacle of love, I don't know what you call this here, but this is the greatest love passage in the whole Bible is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. All right, so beginning here in chapter 8, we're starting to introduce this aspect of love, and it starts here with this principle with respect to liberty. In terms of love, some believers don't have the perspective that we have gone through in verses 1 through 6. That is, that the idolatry is what it is, but we're servants of God. That we're serving God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. And some believers don't have that perspective. Their weak conscience can be ruined. And so we're dealing with these principles here on love in verses 7 through 13. Let's read through it, and then we'll get back to our outline here. It says in verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge. And we have to pay some attention to that because verse 1 says we all have knowledge. And what, why can we say we all have knowledge in verse 1, but we don't have this knowledge in verse 7? So we'll describe the difference there. But some, the difference is between all and some. Now there's some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. We'll talk about that. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. That's an important passage, because I think that passage there totally defines what it means when it says all is lawful, but not all is profitable. And there's a whole lot of non-issues the believers get caught up in, and you want to know something? They're not going to add 1 ounce of anything, of reward or anything else, to the judgment seat of Christ. They don't benefit you by doing it, and if you stop doing it or give up doing it, it doesn't hurt you in the slightest. See, some people resist giving up any of their rights or privileges or liberties because somehow they're going to be shortchanged or something. No, you're not going to lose anything, not on an eternal scale, and practically not even in time do you lose anything by not exercising a liberty that you're so attached to. So food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block. Is that the rapture? All right. Take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened? And this is a pseudo strengthening, a pseudo edification. It's the very same word for edification, but it's the wrong kind of edification. Edified to eat things sacrificed to idols, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. All right, this is our application of love as it pertains to matters that can be stumbling blocks to our fellow believers. Now, there's 4 main things we're going to get out of this text as we go through verse by verse with some exegesis, and we only got to the first one on Sunday. So I'll give it to you again. You see it on the screen. A believer does not achieve victory in their testing by their own doctrinal, by their own doctrinal understanding and maturity alone. I used to think that. I used to think that, well, the reason why I was failing a test was I didn't have enough doctrine and that I was still too immature. And if I would just grow up some and get more doctrine and greater understanding, then I could pass this test and the next test. In fact, if I was mature as I wanted to be, then I could pass every test imaginable. Shows you what a babe in Christ I used to be when I used to think such things. All right? As a matter of fact, the more mature you get, the harder your tests get. And so it's not easier to pass your tests, it's harder to pass your tests. Now, but the idea that if you just had enough doctrine, if you have enough doctrine and residency, you can pass everything, that doesn't hit the real issue, because in this text, you can have all the doctrine imaginable and still blow it. You can fail a test And it's not a knowledge deficiency, it's a love deficiency. Because the test may not directly apply to what you know, the test may apply to what the other believer knows or doesn't know, or what he's struggling with, what his weaknesses are. See, not necessarily what your weaknesses are. And if you're married, then that means what are your wife's weaknesses or your children? What are their weaknesses? What are their struggles? All right. Sometimes the doctrinal understanding of other believers is a more vital consideration, because your understanding may let you do this course of action. But if you do that, this believer might struggle. That believer might be hurt. That believer, in fact, might be plunged into sin because they won't understand why you're doing what you're doing. So the test is not necessarily what do you know, but the test is, like the Lord asked Peter, do you love me? All right. The Lord did not ask Peter, what do you know? What doctrine do you have? He asked Peter, do you love me? See, and that's why we come back to this, how knowledge puffs up, but agape love builds up. And that's the true building up, the edify that you see in verse 1 in the legitimate way is the same oikodomeo that we'll be dealing with in verse 10, where the weak conscience is actually built up in the wrong way, where it's actually strengthened to go ahead and do what's wrong. And we'll talk about that as well. Now, to understand this with the subpoints A, B, and C, we all have knowledge, but we don't all have this knowledge. Okay? That's one way to put it. And I like the demonstrative pronoun this in verse 7. I think it's appropriate because of the definite article that we have here in this verse. In other words, we all have knowledge, but we don't all have this knowledge. That is a good way to translate it. It's a good way to differentiate between verse 1 and verse 7. But another way to differentiate it is to actually examine the syntax of it, where it says, this knowledge is not in all. You can have a knowledge, but you don't have it internalized. You haven't accepted it by faith and brought it internally. In other words, you're still holding it at a distance. All right? It's kind of like, you know, you can have something and then you can have something, as it were. You know, you can have an associate, or you could have a close, intimate friend. You can have a close, intimate, a marriage partner, a lover, or someone that you're holding very intimately in an embrace, as opposed to somebody that you're holding it at arm's distance. See, big difference. And when it talks about this kind of knowledge, we all have knowledge, but this knowledge is not in all. There's a difference between having it and having it inside. All right? And this is part of what we're trying to stress with our teenagers. Before they leave home, before they go off to college, you know, it's one thing to have knowledge, you know, to have a notebook, but is it hidden in the heart? See? Is it hidden in the heart? Do they have it inside? Have they taken that knowledge and actually digested it? Have they eaten it the way that they're commanded to eat it, so it's internal, so it's a part of them? So we all have knowledge. It says, Pontus gnosen ekumen. We all have knowledge. My beginning Greek students can notice the first person plural of echo, right? Ekumen. We all have it, but it's not in. That knowledge is not in. Let me get off of yellow, back to yellow here. That knowledge is not in all. We all have it, but it's not in everybody. See, because some have not yet swallowed it. Some are not yet ready to swallow it. Some are still thinking it over. Some are still looking at it. Some are still skeptical and wondering, is this really true? See, and that's not a bad thing. We're not criticizing any of that. We should have a discerning spirit. We're told to judge the spirits. We don't just swallow everything hook, line, and sinker because Pastor Bob said so, or Colonel Thieme said so, or Pastor anybody said so. See, search the scriptures diligently. See if these things are so. All right? And then, appropriate by faith, it's yours. Now, with respect to those that have not yet accepted it, what's required? Love. We have to exercise love, patience towards these believers. Why? Because they need time. See? And probably a good verse in light of this comes over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There it is, verse 14. I knew roughly where it was. And you know, it says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. And I love that. Because there might be a circumstance, and we can't look on the heart, see. And I might really be tempted to look at somebody and say, well, you're just an unruly rebel, and you need to be admonished. But the reality is, they're not unruly, they're just weak, see. They need to be helped. Or they're faint-hearted. They need to be encouraged. We need to maybe not be so judgmental because there's no condemnation in Christ. We need to come alongside some fellow believers and say, look, how can I encourage you? How can I strengthen you? How can I comfort you? And I think that summary, the kind of the catch-all then, is be patient with everyone. That meets every circumstance. And if you're not sure about it, just give it to the Lord. Particularly as a shepherd, you say, well, Lord, it kind of seems to me like this person's a bit unruly right now, and I need to deal with that. But if I'm wrong, then show me. Say, don't let me jump all over this person when the reality is they're not unruly. Right? They're just weak. They're faint-hearted. They need encouragement. So, you know, take that concept and bring it back to where we are now in 1 Corinthians 8. And, you know, not everybody has this knowledge. Not everybody has swallowed it yet. Not everybody is as far from their unbelieving past as maybe somebody else is. See, they're still carrying a lot of baggage from their life as an Aphrodite worshiper. Okay? Or maybe, you know, I mentioned the Roman church this morning, or Sunday morning. A lot of folks carry a lot of baggage with them because they were raised Catholic. And that was everything to them. That was their family. That was their culture. That was every year, year by year by year, every mass, every confession, everything. It was just, that was the culture. That was everything. And leaving that was very difficult in some cases. And some folks still carry some of that with them. And it's not just that church. It could be, you know, I grew up in a Baptist church. And sometimes you carry Baptist with you in different places where you go. All right? Or you might carry other things with you, wherever you're coming from. Okay? And it's not necessarily a bad thing, because that's where the Lord had you, and that's the baggage the Lord gave you, and that's what He's going to use with you to work down the road. So, under point B, we examine this custom, this culture. Some believers were accustomed to their culture's idolatry. They were accustomed. And that is such an all-encompassing term. It's not just they're familiar with it, right? I mean, you can get familiar with a custom. You can get familiar with a place or a thing, but this is actually steeped in it. This was their way of thinking. This was their culture, because that was them. And they are totally caught up in the morals. That's what they came out of. And remember, a Corinthian was a synonym with a fornicator. If you Corinthizomide, the verb Corinthizo or Corinthizomai meant to fornicate. That's what their town was known for. That's what these people did before coming to Christ. And in some cases, after coming to Christ, such as the man of incest with his mother and these other guys that were throwing the dinner parties with bringing in the harlots. See, because the Aphrodite temple wasn't just dine in. They had carry out. They would send their priestesses to you for delivery, right? All right. I'm going to be careful. My sister sent me an audio clip of something her pastor said in the pulpit. And that's a danger, you know, because everything's recorded, everything's on tape, and it's posted on the internet at the end of class and everything else. And just one slip of the tongue can go out there around the world before you know it. Very embarrassing for that man, I'm sure. All right. The things that believers are accustomed to may leave the consciences of those believers weak. The things believers are accustomed to may leave the consciences of those believers weak. And the aspect of conscience, there's a lot of verses that deal with conscience. We're going to deal with it extensively, not in this chapter. I'm going to hold that off till we get to chapter 10. There's a lot of places in chapter 10, verse 25, 27, 28, and twice in verse 29. That the term sunatesis is used there for conscience. And so we'll do a more thorough study on conscience when we get over to chapter 10. We'll just simply introduce it here. But conscience, and we recognize again, some of it is really irrational hang-ups. That's fine. We'll get over them. Others, though, are very rational hang-ups, and we better understand those. See, when Pastor Stan Newton took that church out in Westport, Washington, he took a congregation that had been burned by their previous pastor. See, and a lot of deceit, a lot of other things, bad things that had happened, and even without, you know, really need to know details or anything, but even without all that, just try to understand a congregation that had been burned, misled, hurt, see. And even after they, you know, exposed his lies and dismissed him, and then you know, he turns around and sues them. So now they're under a lawsuit, see. Obviously, I was a pastor, never read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, going before an earthly judge, and all the rest of this stuff, okay? Well, now, Stan Newton goes in there, and here is a flock that has problems with trust, right? I mean, couldn't you imagine such a thing? And, you know, I love Stan to death, and I just think that the Lord's perfect in what he designs, because the Lord put Stan in there for that reason. I can't think of another pastor that would have gone in there with that gentleness and patience and a real a heart to work with those people and accept them the way they are and to know that they're not going to trust him. Not for at first, not for a while maybe. For some of them, not for a long while. Okay? And that's just the way it works. That's the way our consciences work. That's part of our humanity. And so when it comes to these other aspects of fellow believers and things they struggle with, sin patterns they struggle with, things from their days as unbelievers or things from their past or other failures and things, you know, you're forgiven and you're cleansed and you move on, but is there still some long-lasting repercussions in some cases? Absolutely. And if you have love for your fellow believer, you're going to understand that. And you're going to minister in light of that. And that's the whole point here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So conscience is a good thing when it is appropriate, when it is fashioned as the Lord has designed it. And a lot of these passages here on conscience are important. Now, move on to main point 2. If I didn't get to all those scriptures, that's fine. You have them written down and you can look to them on your own. Matters of temporal life liberty are irrelevant for progress in spiritual life. Absolutely irrelevant. Matters of temporal life liberty are irrelevant for progress in spiritual life. That's verse 8. Absolutely irrelevant. We make them relevant. We turn non-issues into big issues. See, that expression, make a mountain out of a molehill? Well, sometimes it's not even a molehill, because it's a nothing. But we made it a molehill so we can build it up into a mountain. But the reality was, it wasn't even a molehill to begin with until we made it like that, and then we built it up into a mountain. It's really a non-issue. We are neither the better. It says, food will not commend us to God. In other words, it's not rewardable. There's no value to it, because it's a non-issue. There's no gold, silver, and precious stones waiting for us in any of these areas of liberty. There's no value. He will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat. So if we give up our liberty in the cause of love, if we waive our liberty to edify a fellow believer, we haven't lost anything. And if we exercise our liberty, we haven't gained anything. Because we're not the better if we do eat. By the time we get over to chapter 10, we're going to read, you know, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Because that's what the real issue is here. Matters of temporal life liberty are irrelevant for progress in the spiritual life. And they can become a detriment to somebody else's progress if we don't apply this doctrine properly. All right, subpoint A. Matters of temporal life liberty are not matters presented to God at the judgment seat of Christ. They're not brought up. Matters of temporal life liberty are not matters presented to God at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, I used to have a history teacher named Mrs. Sherrick. I loved her. But one flaw I think she had. Do you remember Mrs. Sherrick? Okay. The one drawback I think she had was she had this annoying tendency of mentioning things that weren't going to be on the test. She'd say, this is just for your information. It's kind of extra. It's kind of fun. Don't worry about it. It won't be on the test. Okay? Now, I got to tell you, the moment those words came out of her mouth, flip a switch. I'm not listening anymore. Who cares? Right? It's not on the test? Well, I'm not paying attention. You know? Turn me back on when the commercial's over. That kind of thing, right? I'll listen to what you have to say. Tell me what's on the test. That was, I think, the one drawback on her. Otherwise, I loved her. I learned a lot in her class. Well, think about things that aren't going to be on the test. They're not going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. These aspects of liberty. These non-essential issues. The things that don't matter if you do A or B. Do what you want to do. They don't matter. All right? Why do we make them such big deals? Even to the point of being willing to damage a fellow believer in the process for something that's not rewardable, not even examinable. They're not matters presented to God at the judgment seat of Christ. That's, by the way, we taught judgment seat of Christ back in chapter 3. Those notes are on the website and available, the CDs out there. And there's going to be a booklet. That's the next booklet that's in progress, so stay tuned for that. Secondly now, you know when it says we're not worse, I love the fact that the word here is the word where we get the word for hysteria. Some people get so hysterical over what they think they're missing out on. Okay? Hustereo. It's a rough breather on top of that upsilon, so it's hustereo. And it's quite common for that upsilon to become a Y when it comes through the Latin into the English. It's where you get hysteria, or something that's hysterical. Hustereo, to miss out, to fail to reach, to be in need. Somebody who's hysterical is just filled with nothing but need, and they're just totally disoriented to all kinds of reality. All they're fixated on is this crazed need that they have, and they're hysterical. To miss out, to fail to reach, to be in need. As a matter of fact, this is our term in Romans 3:23 that says, for all have sinned and have fallen short. Hysterical. All right? Fallen short. You're in need. You lack. We all do. None of us measures up. According to Romans 3:23. To miss out, to fail to reach, to be in need. And you want to know something? To those who trust in the Lord, there is no lack. No good thing does the Lord withhold from those who love Him, it says. The young lions do suffer. Wasn't that a scripture memory verse that you had there, Bob? What's that verse say? Yeah. That's just it. We don't lack. Every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness or shifting shadow. We don't lack. If we don't have it, we don't need it. It wouldn't be a good thing if we did have it. Try to teach our teenagers that Sunday night. Some of you were looking at the board in there. We were writing out prayer requests. You know, God, I wish. You know? Okay, well, fill it in. What do you wish? But what if that's not a good thing? What if He gave you that, but it led to this other thing? See? So, you know, I wrote down all their wishes on the board. I took the four students and filled out their requests. I want this, I want this, I want this. And then I went ahead and I added some things to it. I said, okay, God gives you this, but here's what happens because of that. And they go, oh, well, if that's going to happen, then I don't want that. That's the point entirely. He knows what we can handle, what we can't handle, and how much trouble we'd get into if we had this thing that we're lusting after. Okay? And then we learn, oh, well, maybe I shouldn't be asking for that. Maybe I should ask for this instead. See, this appears to be more consistent with God's will. All right. Well, hustereo, number 5302, to miss out, to fail to reach, to be in need. And no believer is in need when you recognize that God the Father provides all things. We have no needs because He provides them. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus, not according to what you've earned or deserved. Thank goodness. not according to what we can pay him back for, not according to what I promised to make up to him. Oh, God, give me this and I'll do this. Like I'm going to blackmail him or bribe him or somehow he's up there in heaven just craving me. He needs me to do something and he can't wait to give me good stuff, so I'll do things for him. All right, Matthew 19:20. Some uses of hustereo here that I think will help us to illustrate the fact that foregoing a liberty does not produce any kind of deficiency. We are not the worse if we don't. Matthew 19:20. Here's this guy who was just convinced that he's there. Man, the pinnacle of everything. He obeyed all 10 commandments and everything else you could find. And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking?" As if somehow he deserves a place in heaven for his works and his human effort. Well, Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. See, in temporal life, he wasn't lacking anything. But he really was lacking, wasn't he? Because he was trying to approach God on the basis of his human efforts, on the basis of his works, on the basis of what he's earned or deserved. So what was he lacking? You know, and any approach apart from what God's revealed is going to be an approach of lacking. But any Christian walk that's consistent with God's Word has no lack. None. But now go ahead, if you want to test this out, test it out. Live for a season or whatever out of God's will, and you can write your own personal Ecclesiastes when you're done. Or just read Ecclesiastes and see what Solomon tried to do and realize, you don't have to write your own. Learn from his mistakes. Luke 15 and verse 14. When I say Luke 15, what pops in your mind? Prodigal son. There you go. Luke 15:14. When he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be hysterical, hustereo, impoverished. All of a sudden he has lack. Now why does he have lack? Because he's out of his father's house. Finish the parable there. And the reality is, when in your father's house, there is no lack. Return to your father's house, there's no lack. You depart from the will of God, welcome to lack. All right? Welcome to impoverished. John 2:3, the wine ran out. They were lacking on wine. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That falling short means you lack, you have need. You lack the glory required to enter into glory. 1 Corinthians 1:7. This was great praise for the Corinthian assembly. It says, "You are not lacking in any gift." The believers at Corinth Bible Church had every single spiritual gift in the book, including all the permanent gifts you and I have today, including all the temporary gifts that existed prior to the completion of the canon of Scripture. They had apostles that came and gave them teaching. They had prophets that came and gave them teaching. They had miracles, tongues, healing. They had every gift in the book. It says, "You are not lacking in any gift." And yet we see how schismatic they were and how torn apart they were and how much carnality they got into. Chapter 8 and verse 8, that's our text right here. You're neither the better if you eat or the worse if you don't eat. Chapter 12 and verse 24, it'll come up again. Comes up again. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. This has to do with the different members of our body. And we have different members. You know, we got arms, legs, eyes, nose. Those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. All right, and we'll deal with that more extensively when we describe spiritual gifts and how it is that they all interlock and they all contribute towards the mutual edification of the flock. And a local church that's not healthy is a local church that's not allowing those gifts to function. They become, you know, the one-man show, the mono-gifted assemblies, where basically the pastor's the only one using his gift, and he's not using it very well because he's trying to do everything. And that's not what he's gifted or designed to do. But when you have all the members using their individual gifts, you got a recipe there for a healthy local church. A couple times over in 2 Corinthians 11, we'll talk more about this lack. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 5 and verse 9. He says, I do not consider myself in the least inferior or lacking to the most eminent apostles. And then verse 9, when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. All right. See, God takes care of things. Even when Corinth didn't have the capacity to support Paul, God motivated the grace-oriented believers in Philippi to make up that slack. Because Paul wasn't going to lack. God was going to take care of Paul. Finally, chapter 12 and verse 11. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. So he doesn't say the devil made me do it. He says, you made me do it. All right. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior, that is, lacking, to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. I love that phrase. I'll put that up in my office. All right? Somebody asked, by the way, what is that anoxios that you put in your newsletters? Look it up. All right. We'll come back to this Sunday morning, Lord willing. We've talked about the neither worse. We'll talk about the nor better. And we'll describe what does it mean to abound. We want to be better, don't we? Don't you want to be better Christians tomorrow than you are today? Well, it's not going to come about through exercising any kind of liberty. All right? Because you're not the better if you do eat. It's going to come about through applying the Word of God in your life. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, and we do want to be better. Not in our own eyes or the eyes of men, but in your estimation, Father, we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And Father, that accountability may be as soon as tonight. So teach us to number our days. Teach us, Father, to present to you a heart of wisdom. We thank you. We praise you again. We lift up our brothers and sisters in Louisiana, Mississippi, Alabama. Pray for Pastor Rare, that you would bless him as he shepherds that flock, and we pray for that flock. Father, a couple of them are coming down with some sickness now, and you know what it is, Father. There's a lot of that cholera and typhoid and other waterborne sicknesses going around. And, Father, I ask that you would supply grace to endure the test, to achieve the victory for the glory of our Savior. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.